We are in the book of Joel, and I'd like to draw your attention to Joel chapter 2. When I was in Africa, I've been there a couple times, there's an insect over there among one of the more amazing bugs or worms or whatever you want to call it. In fact, in that region of the world, there are a lot of amazing critters. I remember leading worship one time with my guitar, and I was there in the middle of the bush in Burkina Faso in a place called Tinkudugu, and I was just singing some songs at nighttime with a bunch of the guys there in Africa, and it was great, having a great time. But I felt something large and fairly heavy on my foot, and as I looked down, it was this big white spider about the size of my hand. And it was just kind of crawling back and forth on my foot. And it was really quick. This spider moved fast for a large item. And he moved back and forth. And I didn't know if he was deadly, poisonous. You know, and I'm singing this song thinking, man, is this thing deadly? And so I just kind of reached my sandal up and just went, and I'm not kidding, it sounded like a Coke can. It was like this, you know. And so I just kind of kept singing, you know, didn't miss a beat. But later I found out they're not poisonous and the kids play with them and stuff like that. So anyway, it's no big deal. So yeah, you're thinking, oh, you're so mean, Brett, killing a friendly spider. But over in Africa, there's a bunch of critters. One that really kind of grossed me out was this one they call the guinea worm or the fire worm there in Africa. And man, this thing, it starts out as a little insect, like a larva. It looks like a little microscopic bug. And it's in the water. Like if there's a mud puddle, there's a good chance some of that's in there. And if a person drinks from that, or even if you're playing in the water, you know, which the African kids do, they're playing in the water there. If you have a cut or a wound or even under your fingernails, these little larvae will go into your body, into your system. And your body kind of absorbs them. And it's a long story. You can check it out if you want to study this thing. It's a gross critter. But what it does, the male and the female, after it does its thing, then suddenly you've got this, the female kind of consumes the male, and it's all inside your body. And then this female grows to be about 3 or 4 feet long, the guinea worm. But it's about the size of a spaghetti noodle, like, you know, your regular spaghetti noodle. And what it does is truly it goes through your veins. Like it'll actually go through your vein system. And it ends up getting too large, and it usually gets stuck in your legs. That's usually where it starts to surface. There's a blister that shows up, and then this guinea worm, truly after the blister pops, the little head of the guinea worm pops out. And so you're saying, Brett, this is Sunday morning. Isn't it great? Anyway, So the poor African kids, it's true, they have to take, and they usually use a pencil or a stick, and they just start to, you can't pull the guinea worm out, because it'll break, and it'll cause, that's why they call it fireworm, because if it breaks, it'll die inside your leg, and cause terrible infection. So you have to be patient, and it takes 2 or 3 weeks for this worm to actually come out all the way. So the kids, they roll up the pencil with the guinea worm and tape the pencil to their leg. And every day, they roll it up an inch or two. And then after a few weeks, it's eventually gone. So, man, I'm hungry. Let's have some lunch. You know, man. Oh, man. We're so lucky to live here and not have to worry about guinea worms and stuff like that. That's an everyday thing. In fact, in Niger and Mali, Burkina Faso, a lot of those countries, it's a real problem. But anyway, the thing is, over in that region of the world, there's all kinds of dangerous bugs and critters. But the funny thing is, you would never think of a grasshopper being really that dangerous. But really, in swarms, the locust over there, even in modern times, is an amazing, devastating swarm. In 2004, there was a swarm that went into West Africa and actually just wiped out millions and millions of acres. In fact, those that studied the 2004 swarm in West Africa, they said it was worse. It would have been better if a fire just came through and swept through the land. These locusts, they eat everything in their path. In modern day, they've found that locusts will actually even eat certain types of plastic and even some types of metal. These little bugs. Well, they're not so little. In Africa, these locusts can be, you know, 3 or 4 inches long, and they make this big whirring sound. But they don't, they kind of fly in, but then once they all come in, they land on the ground, and then it looks like the ground's just moving because the locusts are covering the ground. There are some interesting videos online you can see about the plague of 2004, and you start to see it's not an easy thing to deal with. And not only is all the food and fields and crops just totally wiped out, but not only are humans starving, but also the animals and the cattle and even the camels, they end up dying because there's nothing to eat because of a plague of locusts. That was in 2004. Now in 1915, there was a plague that was so great that the historians wrote about it. They said that it was so crazy full of locusts that they didn't see the sun for 3 weeks because the locusts were so thick. You couldn't even see the sun, the brightness of the sun. And these plagues still come through to this day. The book of Joel is about one of the worst plagues of locusts in the history of the world. It happened, we'll find out, right around 830 BC. And Joel, the prophet of the Lord, is told by the Lord to pen this short little book, just a few chapters long. But we're going to find, even though it's a tiny little book, it's a powerful, big hitter. And it's an important book. I'm going to give you kind of a little bit of the highlights today. And then on Wednesday night, we'll see if we can get through the whole thing, maybe half of it. I don't know. We'll see on Wednesday. But what I'd like to do is take a look at what the situation was. In fact, before I get into chapter 2, flip back one page real quick. Joel chapter 1. Because I want you to know what kind of locusts we're dealing with here for you. What is that, entomologists? Yeah, you guys can check this out. In Joel chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "That which the palmer worm hath left, the locust have eaten. That which the locust have left, the canker worm hath eaten. That which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten." There are four different, locusts here. Some people say they're different bugs. It's possible, but more likely, it's one of the 94 different species of locusts that are in that region of the world. There are four different species being talked about here. The canker worm, the palmer worm, the locust, the caterpillar. Actually, those are English words trying to describe what these particular locusts do. The New American Standard Version, if you have the NASB, you'll actually get more of an accurate description of what the original Hebrew language is saying, in that the palmer worm is called the gnawing locust, the one that gnaws. The locust that's mentioned here in King James is, in the New American Standard, the swarming locust. Then you've got the canker worm that's called the creeping locust, and then the caterpillar, which is called the stripping locust. So picture in your mind's eye living with trillions of these bugs that are gnawing, swarming, creeping, and stripping. Sound stressful? Well, it was in those days for man. The whirring, the gnawing, the stripping, the creeping meant that they were very likely going to starve and go hungry, going to maybe even die. The plague of locusts was one of the most brutal things that could happen in that time period, in that region. And so Joel the prophet is told by the Lord, "I am the one who sent that army. That's my army of locusts. The Lord sent that army." Isn't that interesting? In fact, let's start now. Go back to chapter 2 real quick. I'm going to jump around, but on Wednesday night we'll go verse by verse. But I kind of want to get you the feel of what this is saying. So all the destruction that the canker worm, palmer worm, locust, caterpillar, that was going to leave in its path, all the destruction, the people were in terror. It was a real problem. But look what the Lord says in Joel chapter 2, verse 25. There, the Lord says to the people, Joel chapter 2, verse 25, "And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the canker worm and the caterpillar, the palmer worm, my great army, which I sent among you. And you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed." The people in the middle of this cataclysmic event where the locusts were swarming by the trillions, there the Lord says, "And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten." The locusts here are a representation of the destruction that happens because of the sin of humanity. When we sin, that leads to destruction. Sin destroys, wipes out, leaves barren, stripped, and it's creepy, and it gnaws at you. These locusts are a pretty good example, a pretty good illustration. The Lord says, I sent that army because, Israel, you have sinned against me and you've walked away from me. It's interesting that the Lord uses these things. You know, here we are in a technological age. You'd think today we could deal with a locust problem, but really, as I was studying the plagues that have happened in modern times, there is nothing we really can do. Oh, we can go out and try to exterminate them, but our little extermination foggers and the technology we have seems to only make them mad. They get worse. Did you know that a female locust can lay more than 200 eggs at a time? And the reproductive rate of a healthy locust, when there's locusts that have the right conditions with lots of greenery and vegetation, they can expand so quickly that it's just impossible, even with all of our technology, to wipe out a plague of locusts. The only thing that makes a plague of locusts go away is if they run out of vegetation. A lot of times, for example, in the Africa region, when those locusts come, they'll go through any vegetative areas going northward to finally where they hit the Sahara Desert and run out of vegetation, and they die there. Or in the 2004 plague, a wind came up and blew them out into the sea, and so they perished in the ocean. But other than that, we have nothing. Isn't it interesting? The Lord says, boy, I need to teach humanity a lesson. What am I going to do? Am I going to get a really high-tech nuclear weapon? Jets and fighters and fancy stuff? No, I think I'll send some bugs. Little bugs, little tiny bugs and lots of them. And they'll be my army. Just ask Pharaoh. He knew about that. When Moses said, let my people go, for the Lord has called this to happen. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? Well, he was about to learn. He was the Lord who could send plagues of lice, plagues of flies, and plagues of frogs, and on the plagues went, where finally Pharaoh had to submit to God. You see, the Lord bugged Pharaoh, and he bugged him, and he bugged him. Well, in the same way, that's exactly what's going on here in Israel. Now the Lord's bugging Israel. And here's the thing that we need to learn. You see, on Wednesday, we're going to find out that this has a very historical meaning. It has a practical meaning for us, but it also is going to have a powerful prophetic meaning in future times. For the book of Revelation chapter 9 speaks of a time where some locusts are going to come. And this is a foreshadow of that time, where a plague of locusts is going to come out of the ground, these locusts. And we'll get into that on Wednesday night. But the practical lesson is this. If we're being bugged in life, if there's a gnawing that's going on in your life presently, perhaps a swarming, a creeping, maybe even a stripping where you feel like the things that are good in your life are being stripped away. Could it be that the Lord is sending that plague of locusts in your life for a purpose? To wake you up, to shake us up, to call us to righteousness? You see, the Lord does allow things in our lives. I remember I was at a Bob's Big Boy hamburger years ago, talking to one of my high school youth group kids when I was a high school pastor. And I was talking to him, and the poor guy was going through a lot of waking up, shaking up, swarming, gnawing. And I was explaining to him that maybe the Lord is using these trials and tragedies and troubles in his life. I was explaining to him that the Lord could be using those things to move him closer to the Lord. Well, as I was talking, there was this lady and her husband were sitting behind us in the booth behind us, and apparently they'd been eavesdropping. And the husband and wife got up and stood at our table, and the lady was shaking with anger, and I thought, uh-oh, what's going on here? And the lady said, God does not send trials and temptations your way. And that's impossible. And she huffed out of the... And I don't know, I didn't really sense the love of Jesus in her heart and mind. But she was apparently mad. But I happen to know what she's trying to say. But she was just absolutely wrong. The Lord does not ever tempt us. The word temptation, that's ascribed to Satan. Satan tempts us. But we absolutely can prove. In fact, by the way, I told the lady as she was trying to say, make her point, I said, then how do you explain the story of Joel, where God sent his army of locusts to plague the people so that they might repent and turn and get closer to him? You see, you can't argue it. The Bible, the Lord uses challenging times, troubled times, cataclysmic events. In fact, the whole end of time is going to be that way. The great tribulation is where God's going to pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. The Lord's going to use that to his greatest extent ever seen on the planet during that time called the Great Tribulation. And this actually is sort of a foreshadow of that coming time. But practically, presently, for you, for me, when we're bugged by our situation, by the things that are troubling us, you might have to ask yourself, Lord, what are you trying to show me? What do you want me to do? Is there some movement that I need to make in my life? Well, that was the case with the children of Israel, for they had walked away from the Lord. Big news flash. Nothing new there. Children of Israel doing their own thing, so the Lord sends this army of locusts. But the Lord says, I'm not going to leave you there. I'm not going to let you just be totally wiped out and devoured, but I am going to restore unto you the years the locusts have eaten. That's a blessed verse, I think, because many of us, we've made mistakes, we've sinned, we've done stupid things, and we find there to be a path of destruction because of what we've done. Locusts, by the way, when they eat the leather and the foliage, the trees and the wood on houses and all that, they leave behind their residue is just this sort of like a little white micro dust, kind of a mini sawdust. From what they've eaten, it goes through their little locust system, and they end up eliminating just this little dust. So much so that a big plague of locusts, it looks after they've been through, well, there's nothing left except for just a layer of dust, of almost snow, white-like snow color. It's an interesting thing, and maybe you're saying, Brett, that's my life. I have been plagued because of my own failures, my own sin, the decisions I've made, it's left destruction in the past. The Lord would say to you today, I want to restore unto you the years the locusts have eaten. Not just forgive you for the things you've done, but actually go back and be retroactive and restore those years that you've lost. The Lord wants to do that. But then that the question is, how does that happen? And there's three things in chapter 2 here I want to point out to you that leads to this point of restoration where he'll restore not only your life and rightness with God presently, but also the past destruction. He'll restore the years the locusts have eaten. How does that happen? Three things. Number one, repent. Repent. In fact, let's read verse 12 of Joel chapter 2. We see the Lord's call. What happens? How do we get the Lord to that point where he's restoring us? Chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all of your heart, with fasting and with weeping, with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him? Even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Here the Lord says the first thing you need to do is right now. Would you mark the word now in your Bible? And if you have a translation that doesn't have the word now, then you need to write it in there because it's there in the original language. Now. Right now. When do we repent? Now. He says, now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart. The word there is turn ye. That's what repentance means. In fact, the word repent is originally from a military word that means about face. To turn 180 degrees and go the opposite direction. Repent. Turn. And so that's what the Lord calls us to do. To first of all, repent. But there's a challenge here. It's not just repent. See, I have found in my life, I can repent, but in sort of a fake kind of way. Where I'm like, oh yeah, Lord, wink, wink, nudge, nudge. I'll never do that again. Have you ever done that to the Lord? In your surface, maybe on a church on a Sunday, you're like, okay, Pastor Brett, you're right. Okay, I'm wrong. I need to stop doing that. And the Bible says, okay, but in the back of your heart, you're like, I'm going to do it again. I know it's going to come again. And I'm going to just... Are we really messing with God? Does he know true repentance when he sees it? You see, that's what he's saying when he says, look at verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments. You see, the Jews, if you go to Israel with us in November, one of the things you'll see about Israel is the Jewish people there particularly are extremely expressive. It's like my buddy Andy when he went to buy a little oil lamp from the first century. You know, you can buy a first century oil lamp for like 20, 30 bucks. But he walked into this little shop and this Jewish guy, buy my lamp, you know, and he said, we'll make you a good deal. And Andy's like, oh, I don't have really any money, and I'm just here kind of just looking around. No, you buy my lamp. And he says, how much you got? He says, well, Andy said, and it's true, my buddy Andy, he's a pastor over in Hood River. He says, well, all I have is $5. And the Jewish guy just reached back and slapped him across the face. It's $5. You insult me. And Andy said, no, all I really have is $5. Slapped him again. By the time we got out of there, he got slapped 3 times and he paid $5 and got the lamp. That's just the way it's done over there. The ladies in mourning, man, they just shriek and scream and people will rip their clothes. That happens even today in Israel. People will tear their clothes. Why? Well, they're very expressive. But the Lord, he's kind of on to them here. He says, rend your heart and not your clothes. In other words, I want to see a heart issue, a heart change, not just this outward display of repentance. Isn't repentance a tricky thing? Do you know what repentance looks like? You know, if somebody's wronged you or if somebody's sinned and they've said, oh, I'm really sorry. Do you know? For there in the Bible, I've learned that I really don't know what true repentance looks like. King Saul. David had him, man. King Saul had been trying to kill David for a long, long time. David sneaks into a cave where Saul's asleep, and David cuts the robe of King Saul, which later he repented of and said, I shouldn't have even done that. But David goes out of the cave. His buddies are saying, kill him, man, kill Saul, but he doesn't. So he goes across the valley, wakes up Saul, and the guy said, hey, Saul, I got your robe here. I could have killed you. And at that point, Saul fell down and said, oh, David, my son, I'm sorry. And he wept. And he said, I'm so sorry. And I would say, man, that looks like repentance. Man, the guy's weeping. He's a king. He's a soldier and he's crying. Whew, that's repentance. But the problem is, that wasn't repentance. For just a few days later, what is he doing? He's out chasing David around again, trying to kill him. On the other hand, think about David. David was a guy who slept with Bathsheba, got her pregnant, to try to cover up his sin, sent Uriah the Hittite, her husband, out of the front of the battle, and then pulled the whole army back, but didn't get the memo to Uriah. So Uriah's out fighting the hottest part of the battle. Everybody withdraws except for Uriah, and so he's slain in battle. David murdered Uriah. So he murdered Uriah, slept with Bathsheba, he's got all kinds of sins going on, and now that Uriah's dead, he's thinking, ha, I've got away with it. And he's good until Nathan the prophet, who's got an inside line from the Lord, he says, David, there once was a man in your kingdom. And he and his family, they had this little tiny lamb that was their little pet lamb. They called him Fluffy. I'm sorry, I made that up. But he did. They had this little lamb, and it was their pet lamb. And then the neighbor, who was a wealthy man, and he had hundreds of flocks and herds and sheep and cattle. He was a wealthy guy. Well, the wealthy dude had a friend over for dinner. But instead of the wealthy guy going out to his own flocks, he went to the little poor family, had one little lamb, took that lamb, slit its throat, cooked it for dinner, and fed it to his guest. David stood up in a fury, in a rage, and said, that man should surely die. Nathan looked at him and said, you the man. Well, he said, thou art the man, at least in the King James language. And David sat down in his throne and he said, I have sinned against the Lord this day. Now, question, which one looks like repentance? King Saul, oh, I'm sorry, my son, David. And David, who did a lot worse things, and he says, I have sinned this day against the Lord. That's all it says there. But then Nathan the prophet turns to David and says, and the Lord has heard your confession and you are forgiven. Which means David's repentance, which didn't look like repentance to me, but it was. God said, I forgive you. Now, don't forget that story goes on, and David still had to deal with the repercussions of his sin, which was going to be brutal. But God did forgive him. That was true repentance. The point? I don't know what true repentance looks like. But the Lord says that outward ripping of the clothes, that's not necessarily what true repentance is. It's your heart. Are you really repenting? Or in your mind, in your heart, are you saying, I will never go there again. I will never do that again. There's some interesting quotes as it relates to repentance. I like this one. Many people use mighty thin thread when mending their ways. Another one. If we put off repentance another day, we have a day more to repent of and a day less to repent in. Another one. It's much easier to repent of sins that we've committed than to repent of those we intend to commit. That's not repentance at all, is it? I'm going to repent of things I'm going to do tomorrow. That's missing the whole point. And that's what the Lord is calling Israel to do, is to truly repent from their sins. Break them off. Turn the opposite direction and go the other way. Repent, number one. But then number two, on the road to this restoring the years that the locusts have eaten, the destructive path that we find in our life from our sin, not only number one, repentance, but number two, to regather. To regather. Repent, number one, regather. Check it out. Let's go to verse 15. There, the Lord says, blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch of the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heaven should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Why should they say, where is God? Because you, children of Israel, he's saying, should regather there on Mount Zion, the place of worship, the temple. And call out the priests and call out all the people and come together as a group and assemble together. You see, when the people of Israel were in rebellion, that wasn't their practice to go up to the temple and worship. When you and I, when we are not walking with the Lord as we should, one of the first things you'll find to falter is your desire to be in a place of worship, your desire to be with God's people. It's tough truth, but it's just true. You know, so the guy that comes and says to you, well, I don't go to church because I don't like organized religion. Actually, what he's saying is, I don't go to church because I'm a big sinner. That's the bottom line. Or the guy that says, I'm not going to church because, well, the Clackamas River, that's my sanctuary. I just go out fly fishing and I'm just there in my little sanctuary by myself. Well, that's not assembling yourselves together. See, the step to get right with God, the Bible declares in Hebrews chapter 10, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the custom or the manner of some. And yet it's an amazing thing when we aren't doing well with the Lord. You're sitting at home on a Wednesday night saying, okay, I'm pretty tired. It's been a tough day. Should I go to the Bible study tonight? Listen, red alert. This is what I've learned in my own life. That's the night I need to go more than ever. Have you found that to be true? Man, when you're not wanting to go, that's when you really need to go more than ever. And here's the cool part. If you do bust it out and just say, okay, I'm tired, I'm weak, I'm going anyway. Man, here's what happens. You plop down in your chair. Well, actually, it goes earlier. You're there fighting traffic on the way to church. It's hard. You get to church, and there's a bunch of Christians driving around the parking lot fighting for traffic parking. And you're there, and you get into the church. Okay, I'm going to study the Bible, worship the Lord. You know, you're just like, okay. Have you ever been like that? Man, I have. I'll confess. But here's what happens. As you're just starting to kind of worship the Lord, and Matt gets out of the guitar, and you're like, oh, okay, and you start singing along, what happens is your heart starts to soften. And then your problems of the day start to dwindle, and you go, you know what? It really is not that big of a deal. And as you start to pray and sing, and then you open the Bible, your faith, the Bible promises when you're into the Word, what happens? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So suddenly your faith is kind of built back up. And by the time you're done, you're thinking, man, I'm glad I came. And things aren't that bad after all, and I'm doing okay. And it's an amazing thing how the Lord uses the assembling of ourselves together, and how sad it is that so many people miss out on all the fun. It really is a good thing to get together and be with God's people. To gather together, to be in church. You know, that's sometimes the first thing that goes, well, Brett, I just don't like, you know, your church. You've got people in there and I know them. I've seen them at work and they're sinners. And I always chuckle at that because I'm like, big news flash. We're all sinners. And if you find the perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. We're all sinners. That's not, there is no church on this planet that is full of nice people. We're all sinners. Don't be surprised. But that's not an excuse to say, I'm not going to go and worship God in a congregational setting because they're sinners. Here's the biggest amazing thing of that whole thing. Here we are, all sinners, sitting here at Athey Creek, and yet God says, I like that. I like getting all those people together, and if those people gather in my name, then I'm going to be there. And if God's willing to be here in this place, shouldn't you, shouldn't I, shouldn't we? And so we're to regather, to get together in church. Well, Brett, I've tried to plug into Athey Creek. Can I give you a little church 101, at least at Athey Creek? There's a lot of great churches, and everybody's got different flavors and different ways of doing things. The Lord has called this church, not that it's the right way or the only way, but the Lord has called this church just to really fight to keep it very simple. Study the Word, worship, pray, and get together. And we just get together, and it's a fairly informal getting together. Well, Brett, where's your greeters? I'll tell you where they are. Right there. All of you guys are greeters. You're official. I'd give you badges if I had enough of them. Well, maybe not. I don't like badges. But anyway, the thing is, here's the problem. And maybe this comes from my own experience, but as a young guy growing up, I'd go into churches that had greeters, and I just felt like, well, the guys that were official greeters, man, it was like they were trained in smileology or something. They're like, welcome to our fellowship. They kind of pasted on. And I was just like, I don't know. Is that real? But what's real is when people just come up and fellowship one with another. But I'll tell you, at this church, honestly, it takes a little more work than maybe some because there's not those concerted efforts in saying, let's get everybody together. That's something I'm asking you guys to do. Now, if you plug in, you can do it. Tonight we have a barbecue at 6 o'clock. It's a great way to get to know people, scarf some burgers, hang out. Good friendships are formed. Different things that are going on. Different meetings, different times. Not just blitzing out after service. What I'm challenging you, and me as well, is to be good church goers. Why? Because that's part of this road to restoration that God called for these people. He said, man, get together and regroup, regather together, is what he's saying, at the place of worship. And there they were to pray and hang out and worship God and confess sin. And the Lord says, that's step number two. So there's the repenting step. And then there's well, Brett, I think there's just a bunch of cliques at your church. Came across a poem that I thought was kind of funny. This poem, it's kind of sad if it wasn't so funny. But it's called, If You Want to Kill the Church. Here it goes. It says, never go to your church or meetings held there. If you do go, be late. It's no one's affair. If the weather's bad, either too hot or snowing, just stay home and rest, for there'll be others who will be going. But should you attend, be sure to remember to find fault with the work, each official and member. Be sure to hold back your offerings and tithes. The bills will be paid by the rest of the guys. And never take office if offered the post, but eagerly criticize work of the host. If not on a committee you're placed, be sore. If you find that you are, don't attend anymore. When asked your opinion on this thing or that, have nothing to say, just turn them down flat. Then after the meeting, shine out like the sun by telling the folks how it should have been done. Don't do any more than you possibly can. Leave the work for some other woman or man. And when you see faithful ones work themselves sick, then stand up and holler, it's run by a click. I think that's insightful. And you hear that of different people in different churches all over this nation, people who have excuses as to why they won't regroup and regather in the context of church. And honestly, this church is an easy one to attend, but I would challenge you not just to attend, but to really plug in. What does that look like? Come early. Hang out. Find the person who's sitting in a chair by themselves, just looking a little bit wiped out. Just plop down next to them, put your arm around them, say, hey man, what's going on? And how can I pray for you? Come early and help set up. You'll get to know a lot of the people that are part of the clique. And hang out late. Don't just blitz out of here right after the service, but look for people to get to know. And then when you get to know them, invite them out to lunch. Go out for an exquisite meal at Taco Bell after church, man. It's a great way to hook up and get to know people. But do this in an active sort of way. And I think that's part of fellowship and prayer and being a part of a church body. That's important. To regather, to regroup. We all find our excuses, don't we? It's an easy thing to let go. We get busy with stuff. I'm sorry, I don't mean to belabor the point, but I like this. There was a woman who was very classy. She was getting ready to go camping, and she was from old school, kind of didn't really want to ask the question. But before she stayed at this campground, she decided to write the camp host and ask if there was a restroom in the center of the camp. But this gal, being the older, kind of old school, classy lady, she didn't know how to say bathroom or toilet without sounding crass or whatever. So she was trying to think of what to say. So she finally came up with the idea of the bathroom commode. And so she wrote the whole letter out asking, is there a bathroom commode? But then she saw the word bathroom. She said, oh no, I'll abbreviate it BC. Now some of you might be old enough in here to remember when they actually did call it a BC sometimes. But she sent her letter off, and the camp host, well, he wasn't so old school, and he wasn't really sure what BC really stood for. It actually stumped him. So he went around the campground. Does anybody know what a BC, what this lady's talking about in this letter? And they all kind of concluded that she must be talking about the Baptist Church. BC, the Baptist Church. So he wrote down the following reply. Dear Madam, I regret very much in the delay in answering your letter, but now I take pleasure to inform you that the BC is located 9 miles north of the campsite and is capable of seating 250 people at one time. I admit it is quite a distance away if you're in the habit of going regularly, but no doubt you will be pleased to know that the great number of people take their lunches along and make a day of it. They usually arrive early and stay late. The last time my wife and I went was 6 years ago. And it was so crowded that we had to stand up the whole time we were there. It may interest you to know that right now there is a supper planned to raise money to buy more seats. They plan to hold the supper in the middle of the BC so that everyone can watch and talk about this great event. I would like to say it pains me very much not to be able to go more regularly, but it's surely not for the lack of desire on my part. As we grow older, it seems to be more and more of an effort, particularly in cold weather. If you decide to come down to the campground, perhaps I could go with you the first time you go and sit with you and introduce you to all the other folks. This is a very friendly community. Oh, man. Little misunderstanding there. But the guy wouldn't go to church. Why? Well, it's a little cold, and he's kind of missing. We come up with excuses. The Bible here is one of those places where the regrouping and regathering was part of that road to restoration. If you have friends at work who are hurting and going through hard times, man, invite them to church. Not necessarily this one, but any good church where the Bible is preached and worship ascends and Jesus is the center. Find a good church and plug in. If it's not this one, plug in for you. Somewhere where you can really, really plug in and get to know people. That's huge. That's important. And so, number two, regather. So there's a third one. First, repent. Second, regather. Third, rejoice. Now there's something about this rejoice I want you to notice. Let's read this, verse 21. Well, let's back up to verse 18. Verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen, but I will remove far off from you the northern army and will drive him into a land barren and desolate. With his face toward the east sea and his hinder part toward the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up, his ill savor shall come up because he hath done great things. He's talking about the army, God's army of locusts, and that when they die, there'll be a stink in the land. Verse 21, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, and the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause you to come down for you the rain, the former rain, the latter rain in the first month. And the floors or the ground shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and with oil. And I will restore to you the years the locusts have eaten. Here the Lord says, I want you to, after you've repented, after you've regrouped, regathered there on the temple and worship and spend time with the congregation, the next thing I want you to do is rejoice. But here's the thing that kind of cracks me up. The Lord is saying, rejoice, and then I will cause your ground to be fruitful. The locusts will die. You'll have oil and wine, and the vineyards will be fruitful. When will that happen? Only after the rejoicing. See, one of the things that is part of your Christian walk, and this is an art form, to learn how to just rejoice even when things are tough. Even when the locusts are swarming and stripping and gnawing. It's at that time, believe it or not, that's when you need to start worshiping and glorifying the Lord and being thankful. Is before all the blessing comes down. The Lord wants to restore, not only restore you in forgiveness, but retroactively go back and take the things that we've messed up and the stuff that we've wiped out. And the Lord wants to say, I want to go back and then heal those things and make you fruitful in those areas that were once barren and stripped. But sometimes that just requires us to just rejoice before the Lord actually comes through. It's easy to rejoice, by the way, when everything's going good. When all the stuff is behind us and things are rosy, it's just like the children of Israel. Remember, before they crossed the Red Sea, what were the people doing? Murmuring and complaining to Moses, saying, you brought us out here to die in the wilderness. And they murmured and complained. And then the Lord opened up the Red Sea. They went across. The Egyptian army drowned in the Red Sea. And then Miriam busted out her tambourine. Then Moses sang the song. Then all the people rejoiced. It was only after they were saved. Wouldn't it have been better for the people? Wouldn't it have been better for them to say, Lord, we know that you're able to save us, even though the Red Sea is to our backs, Mount Pihahiroth and Migdol to our sides, and Pharaoh's army coming this way, even though we seem to be in a pickle, Lord, we know you're a great, great God, and you're able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we would ask or even think, and just start rejoicing the Lord before the help comes. Let me tell you something. I wonder if sometimes the Lord just doesn't use that as the catapult to kick things into gear. When once we've repented of our sins, regathered together, even though things might be hard and difficult, even the hardest time to go to church and plug in to a congregation, that's when you do it. And then you just rejoice. When you plop down at church and it's time to worship, you say, you know what, I'm going to worship the Lord even though I'm depressed, even though I'm downtrodden, even though I'm in bondage to this or that or the other thing, I'm going to go ahead and rejoice in the Lord anyway. You show me the person who does that, and I'll show you in a very short amount of time how the Lord will just jump in. He's ready to rescue, and he's ready to restore the years the locusts have eaten. I look out in this congregation, I know a lot of people in this room who have had years because of decisions that were made. Whether it was drugs taken, affairs enacted upon, abortions, alcoholism, whatever it is, I know there's people in this room who've had the destructive path, even as the locusts would go through their lives. But I've also seen many of these people in this room who the Lord has restored to them, not only forgiven them for what they've done, but gone backward retroactively and just taken and just made things so much better than you could have ever imagined in kind of a Job-like fashion. Do you remember how Job lost everything? But by the end of the story of Job, he made it out okay and he ended up with more. And he was better off than he was in chapter 1 of Job. In the same way, that's God's specialty, restoring the years, the locusts of Eden. Man, I've got this verse marked in my Bible. Because if there was ever a reason for you, for me to repent, to regroup in church, and to rejoice even before the help comes, the idea of God restoring the years of the locusts of Eden, that's worth it right there. Right there, that alone. To just turn back to the Lord. So may the Lord give us ears to hear. May we follow this perfect example from the book of Joel. May we do what the word says, not just be hearers. Amen.